Good morning. It's good to see you all. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Give thanks unto the Lord. Call upon his name. Make known his deeds among the people. Sing unto him. Sing psalms unto him. Talk ye of all his wondrous works. Glory ye in his holy name. Let the heart of them rejoice that seek the Lord. Let's together seek his face. Our Father and our God, we give you thanks for this Sabbath day, the time we have to be assembled together, not just in this room, not just with one another, but before your throne in heaven. May the Spirit of God who lives within us fill us and equip us so that our worship would be in spirit and in truth, the consequence being that it would be worthy worship for you, it would glorify our Savior Jesus Christ, and by the work of the Spirit, it would see us grow in grace and become ever more like him. We pray these things of you in the name of the one who taught us to pray by saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Our New Testament reading is from the first letter to Timothy, chapter 4, verses 12 through 16. 1 Timothy 4, beginning with verse 12, let's hear God's inerrant word. Let no one despise your youth, but be an example to the believers in word, in conduct, in love, in spirit, in faith, in purity. Till I come, give attention to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Do not neglect the gift that is in you, which was given to you by prophecy with the laying on of the hands of the eldership. Meditate on these things. Give yourself entirely to them, that your progress may be evident to all. Take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this you will save both yourself and those who hear you. May God add his own blessing to the reading of his word. We turn from the word of God to the confession of faith. Then you're back to your hymnals, page 850, chapter 3 of the confession. Of God's eternal decree. It's not a short chapter, but it's also not the longest. Obviously, there's much more than this in the Word of God, but this is a portion of what he has taught us in his Word, and so we'll confess it back to him. God, from all eternity, did, by the most wise and holy counsel of his own will, freely and unchangeably ordain whatsoever comes to pass. Yet so, as thereby neither is God the author of sin, nor is violence offered to the will of the creatures, nor is the liberty or contingency of second causes taken away, but rather established. Although God knows whatsoever may or can come to pass upon all supposed conditions, yet hath he not decreed anything because he foresaw it as future, or as that which would come to pass upon such conditions. By the decree of God, for the manifestation of his glory, some men and angels are predestined unto everlasting life, and others foreordained to everlasting death. These angels and men, thus predestinated and foreordained, are particularly and unchangeably designed, and their number so certain and definite that cannot be either increased nor diminished. Those of mankind who are predestined unto life, God, before the foundation of the world was laid, according to his eternal and immutable purpose, and the secret counsel and good pleasure of his will, hath chosen in Christ unto everlasting glory, out of his mere free grace and love, without any foresight of faith or good works or perseverance in either of them or any other thing in the creature, as conditions or causes moving him thereunto, and all to the praise of his glorious grace. And hath promised unto glory, so hath he, by the eternal and most free purpose of his will, foreordained all the means thereunto. Wherefore, they who are elected, being fallen in Adam, are redeemed by Christ, are effectually called unto faith in Christ by his Spirit working in due season, are justified, adopted, sanctified, and kept by his power through faith unto salvation. Neither are any other redeemed by Christ, effectually called, justified, adopted, sanctified, and saved, but the elect only. The rest of mankind God was pleased, according to the unsearchable counsel of his own will, whereby he extendeth or withholdeth mercy, as he pleaseth, for the glory of his sovereign power over his creatures, to pass by, and to ordain them to dishonor and wrath for their sin, to the praise of his glorious justice. The doctrine of this high mystery of predestination is to be handled with special prudence and care, that men, attending the will of God revealed in his word, and yielding obedience thereunto, may, from the certainty of their effectual vocation, be assured of their eternal election. So shall this doctrine afford matter of praise, reverence, and admonition of God, and of humility, diligence, and abundant consolation to all that sincerely obey the gospel. Look again at paragraph 5, about halfway down. That out of his mere free grace and love, God has elected us, without any foresight of faith. That doesn't mean that God couldn't. It just means that it's not the basis of his action. Or good works or perseverance, either in them, in me, or any other thing in the creature as conditions or causes moving him thereunto. 1640s English is sometimes a little formal and stiff, and therefore a little hard to understand. But in a final analysis, what God has done for those of us who claim to be born again, he has done out of pure grace. There was nothing in me that moved him to do that, which leaves us with nothing to brag about except God's grace, and to leave us wondering, perhaps for all eternity, why me? And the scriptures don't answer that question. With all of the sacraments, it is important that we read some portion of scripture that addresses it, because the sacrament's meaning comes from the word of God and only from the word of God. And so in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 28, many of us can quote this, but I'll read it. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all the things that I have commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. Disciples, notice it says it doesn't say, notice it does not say converts. We can't convert anybody. We can have disciples, students in more modern English, people who are learning and hearing the word of God, and they are to be baptized. On page 864 in the back of your hymnals, in the Westminster Confession of Faith on Baptism, I'm going to read the entire portion. You don't have to read out loud with me, but it would be good to follow along. There are certain portions that are particularly pertinent for this morning. Baptism is a sacrament of the New Testament ordained by Jesus Christ. He's the one who gave it. That's why we do it. Not only for the solemn admission of the party baptized into the visible church. That's an extremely important phrase. That's how one becomes a member of a visible church, by being baptized. Whether that church holds to infant baptism or not, it's still through baptism that one enters into the visible church. It is not, however, a certainty that they've entered into the invisible church. But also to be unto him or her a sign and seal of the covenant of grace of his or her ingrafting into Christ, of regeneration, of remission of sins, and of his giving up unto God through Jesus Christ to walk in newness of life, which sacrament is by Christ's own appointment to be continued in his church until the end of the world. The outward element to be used in the sacrament is water, wherewith the party is to be baptized in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost by a minister of the gospel lawfully called thereunto. Dipping of the person into the water is not necessary, but baptism is rightly administered by pouring or sprinkling water upon the person. Not only those that do actually profess faith in and obedience unto Christ, but also the infants of one or both believing parents are to be baptized. Although it be a great sin to contemn or neglect this ordinance, yet grace and salvation are not so inseparably annexed unto it as that no person can be regenerated or saved without it, or that all that are baptized are undoubtedly regenerated. Next week, we'll be covering that portion in Sunday school. So let me just steal a little bit of the thunder. Just because you got wet doesn't mean you were born again. And just because you didn't get wet doesn't mean that you can't be born again. It's the sign and seal that points to that regeneration, but they are not so closely connected that, as with Simon Magnus, a man who's baptized who gives no evidence of being a believer, or that someone who hasn't been baptized can't be born again. Abraham has faith in God and is justified prior to his circumcision. It's important, it points to, but it does not exhaust. And so then in the next paragraph, the efficacy of baptism is not tied to that moment of time wherein it is administered. I understand from our textbook that at least one member of the assembly thought that maybe people did get regenerated when they got wet. What happens if they're regenerated in the womb? Does placenta, the amniotic fluid, count as baptism? I don't think so. Yet notwithstanding, by the right use of this ordinance, the grace promised is not only offered, but really exhibited and conferred by the Holy Spirit to such, whether of age or infants, as that grace belongeth unto, according to the counsel of God's own will, in his appointed time. And the sacrament of baptism is but once to be administered unto any person. There are other good reasons. We'll look at those in the future. So I'm going to ask if Ben and Beth would please bring Grace to the front. And while they're coming, I want to read something to y'all. As solemn vows are about to be made before you, and baptism is now to be administered, you who are baptized would do well to take this occasion to reflect upon your own baptism. Christ has put his name and claim on you. He calls you to be repentant for your sins against your covenant God, to confess your faith before men, and to live in newness of life to God who sealed his covenant with you by the blood of his own Son. So I have some questions for you too. Do you acknowledge that although our children are conceived and born in sin and therefore are subject to condemnation, they are holy in Christ by virtue of the covenant of grace, and as children of the covenant are to be baptized? Do you promise to teach diligently to grace the principles of our holy Christian faith revealed in the scriptures of the Old and New Testaments and summarized in the Confession of Faith and Catechism of this church? Do you promise to pray regularly with and for Grace and to set an example of piety and godliness before her? Do you promise to endeavor, by all the means that God has appointed, to bring Grace up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, encouraging her to appropriate for herself the blessings and fulfillment of the obligations of the covenant? Let's pray. Father, we give you thanks for the blessings that you have given to Ben and Beth and to our congregation, the blessings whose names are Caleb and Grace, as well as many others. We would pray, Father, that Grace would grow in grace, grow in stature, grow before you and before men. And since we can't read her heart or mind, we don't know that she's regenerate, but we do ask, Lord, that there will come a day when she'll stand before this or another congregation of Jesus Christ and confess not that her parents had trusted in Christ, but that she trusts in Christ and Christ alone for her salvation. Be with Ben and Beth. Help them to keep being sinners. Help them to keep these promises that they've made. It's easy to break them. And while it does not rest upon them, your election, but upon your good will, we would pray, Father, that again, we would see grace, someone would see grace standing before our church and confessing her faith. We ask these things of you in Christ's name. Amen. And so, let's bring her closer. Grace Elizabeth, I baptize you in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Hope that's not too warm. Let's pray again. Again, Father, we give you thanks for your grace to Grace, your grace to Ben and Beth, your grace to our congregation. We do ask, Father, that you would help us as a congregation of Jesus Christ to assist Ben and Beth in the nurture and admonition of Caleb and Grace, and the little one that you would protect growing within Beth, that little one would come into this world healthy and happy, and he or she would also grow in such grace and such love. We ask these things of you in Christ's name. Amen. Let's take our Bibles and open them to the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 4. And we're looking at verses 13 through 16. Ecclesiastes 4, 13. Let's hear God's inerrant word. Better a poor and wise youth than an old and foolish king who will be admonished no more. For he comes out of prison to be king, although he was born poor in his kingdom. I saw all the living who walk under the sun. They were with the second youth who stands in his place. There was no end of all the people over whom he was made king. Yet those who come afterward will not rejoice in him. Surely this also is vanity and grasping for the wind. May God bless his word as we've read it. Let's go together before him in prayer. Father, we give you thanks for your word and the Spirit who inspired it, guided the author or authors of this particular book. May he help us to understand it. And understanding what it has to say for us in the church, in this age, on this continent, that he would also grant to us the humility that we would submit ourselves to your will as revealed in the word, that we walk with you as you've instructed us. We pray for those who rule over us. There are good men and women, and there are evil men and women who have power in our city, in our state, and in our nation. It's not limited to one particular political party or another. We would ask, Father, that you would inhibit those who desire evil aims, and that you would strengthen those who desire to rule in a righteous manner. The greatest gift you can give our nation, Father, is that you would grant to your church a repentance and a revival, even a reformation. It has been a long time since you've blessed the American church with that kind of work of the Spirit. And while it is by your pure grace, we still beg of you that you would accomplish that. We ask all of these things of you in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen. This is not the clearest section of Ecclesiastes that you'll read. There are probably others that are even more confusing, but this is confusing enough. In verse 13, we have a youth and a king. And then we have a description in verse 14 that have led many to consider that the youth may be Joseph, or that at least the author is thinking of Joseph, Israel's son. Some would think that, well, maybe it's actually a reference to King David. Both are possibilities, and yet there's some problems with considering either. After all, Joseph never becomes a king. So why would he be called a king? David becomes a king, but he's not exactly in the same situation. The word youth in verse 13 would refer to, it's used in the Hebrew word, is used to refer to Joseph when he's in his late teens. It's also used to refer to Solomon's elder son, Rehoboam, to his advisors, who are men probably in their 40s. So if you're pushing 40, that's okay. You're still a youth as far as the Hebrew is concerned. I don't think it applies to me anymore. there are still other problems. When we come to verse 15, first of all, we have the modesty that we've noticed many times before in the author. He tells us with all due modesty that he's omniscient. I saw all the living who walk under the sun. Oh, really? It could be just hyperbole, but he uses it so often, it seems to reflect his own spiritual condition, which is not good. And then there's this statement in verse 15 of they were with the second youth. What second youth? Has somebody been introduced here that we hadn't seen in those previous verses? Or is it a possibility that he's referring to the poor and wise youth as the second youth because at one point in time, the old and foolish king was young? There have to have been at least a dozen different interpretations that I went through this week looking at various sources. I'm going to land with, I think, the safest one, which is the second youth is a reference to the poor and wise youth. We'll get back to that, okay? There was no end of all the people over whom he was made king. Well, unless that's a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ, no kingdom has ever ruled over the entire world. Is it hyperbole again? That's a possibility. In fact, it's more likely here than earlier. And then we have the interesting statement, and this certainly would apply to the Lord Jesus Christ, that those who come after will not rejoice in him. On one day, he is praised and glorified, Hosanna to the Son of David, and less than a week later, crucify him, crucify him. And John's Gospel tells us that Jesus did not give himself to the crowd because he knew that they were fickle. This certainly is another description of that. And so he ends this section, as is his usual complaint, that this is also vanity, emptiness, uselessness, and grasping for wind. There's no wind to go outside and grab a hold of. Oh, I see a leaf moving. Okay. It doesn't work either, does it? Grab a handful of wood, or how well does that stay between your fists? What's going on here? Well, first of all, let's look again at verse 13, and notice the Hebrew poetry. Hebrew poetry rarely uses rhyme, meter. It almost never uses rhyme. It almost never uses meter. But it does use a comparison of concepts. And you have to look carefully to figure out where these connect. The one that parallels poor is king. Kings are never broke. Well, Henry VIII was, but he spent all the money his dad saved up. But then he was rich again because he stole everything that belonged to all the monasteries in England and sold off the lands. Kings have access to money, yours. And when you are poor, you don't have access to money. So that's the first parallel. The second parallel is a little easier to see, especially in the way my New King James has formatted, because right under the word wise is the word foolish. And then there is the contrast between youth and old. Now, this verse breaks conventional thinking, the conventional thinking even of the Old Testament. Proverbs makes it quite clear that those who are wise are successful and blessed, and yet that's not always the case. Usually, as in the Old Testament, that as one becomes older, one becomes wiser. And yet, that's also not necessarily the case. I believe his name is Elihu, who, after the three friends of Job have gone over and over and over again, And Job has refuted them, that he finally speaks up. He let them talk first because they were older. They were presumably wiser, and it's now in his judgment that they weren't. I think there's an old proverb, there's no fool like an old fool. You've heard that perhaps? Again, it breaks the conventional wisdom. Normally, if you are wise, you are blessed in the here and now, but that's not always the case. And the New Testament and the Old Testament provide us with plenty of examples that that normal thing doesn't always come about. Again, also, as one ages, one should become wiser, or at least more experienced, and therefore less dumb in certain respects. Well, hopefully. This particular king is foolish, and we're told why and how in the next line of the verse. Who will be admonished no more. There are other possible renderings of it, but they all basically boil down to the same thing. You can't tell him nothing. He won't hear it. He knows everything there is to know. He knows what he should do. He knows how he should do it, why he should do it, and he's not going to listen to anyone. Actually, that kind of sounds like Solomon in his old age. He won't listen to the prophets. When his father had committed a great sin, and a prophet comes and says, "You're the man," his father repented. Not the case of Solomon. Whether he is the author or not, it's not relevant. One can be poor and wise and relatively young, and one can refuse to listen, particularly to refuse to listen to the word of God, and be old and foolish and still have wealth. If verse 14 is a reference to Joseph, or perhaps the author is thinking of men like Joseph, men who were poor and yet wise and rose to prominence, that would apply to David. Remember, he's the youngest, he's the runt of the litter in his family. His brothers, when he shows up with the situation with Goliath, you just want to be here, you shouldn't be here, you ought to go home. Who's taking care of the sheep? Even pushing down, you just got a big head, kid. That certainly fit David, and he does become king. But for us, at least, the important thing to notice is that whatever this situation is, wherever it is, whenever it is, there is still something that does fit with the conventional wisdom. Because wherever he comes out of this prison that he comes out of, whether it's figurative or literal, he becomes king. And even though he was born poor, and that certainly does apply to David, when he's being anointed, he said, "Who am I? I'm the least son of an unimportant man in an unimportant village in the Negev, in the south. Who am I that I should become the king of Israel?" God has a habit of taking the weak and the unimportant and the useless and making them useful and important and powerful. And that happens here. He comes out of prison to be king, although he was born poor in his kingdom. That applies to Joseph. Though he's never a king, he has all the power of Pharaoh given to him. David, who's born poor and insignificant, becomes the king. And so that while the conventional wisdom is broken in verse 13, it's evident in verse 14 that in God's good timing and in God's way, the one who is wise does achieve. But then we come to verse 15. And yes, the false modesty, the absence of modesty. I see all the living who walk under the sun. Throughout this book, he always refers to his empiricism, to everything that he sees and hears and touches and tastes. That's all that matters. He never makes reference to revelation. It's always himself as the standard of truth based on his own observations. Well, again, he hasn't seen everyone who has ever lived under the sun. He hadn't even seen whoever he was, even if it was Solomon, everyone who was alive on earth at the time of his own life. Nevertheless, he sees a lot and he makes observations and conclusions. And the conclusion is, again, if that second youth is the first youth, not the old and foolish king who was once young, if he's with the second, then he sees that the people who are with him They supported him. They stand in his place. There was no end over the people over whom he was made king. And in David's case, yes. He first becomes king of Judah, later king of all the 12 tribes. And because of God's providence and grace, he ends up conquering the nations around him because they attack him. By the way, please notice that when you read the book of Joshua. How is it that Israel conquers Canaan? In every case, with the exception of Jericho at least, they attack them. The southern kings, the central kings, the northern kings. Warfare is placed upon that, which has to happen because Israel doesn't have the technology to take over towns with tall walls. Those people have to come out of their walls and meet Israel in the open for Israel to win. And for some reason, they do that stupid thing, because it was very stupid to come out. They did it. This is God and his providence working. David rules over many people. If it is a reference to Solomon, obviously he has rule and control over even more people. But notice the next statement. It's profound. Yet those who come afterward will not rejoice in him. Look at our own nation. We have people who are elected president, and people are thrilled about this, or not so thrilled, perhaps. But when you look a generation or two later, and you look back at popular presidents, you frequently find that they're not quite so popular anymore. Or those who weren't popular become popular. Or the people realize that this particular president did terrible things. Or a more accurate description would be this particular Congress did stupid things. There's no rejoicing. Does anyone know where John Knox is buried? Under a parking lot. And they keep, from what I've been told, they keep renumbering the parking spaces so no one knows where his body is. I do have a video over the house where I guess they finally put a plaque there. Maybe until the next time they pave over it, you'll have the plaque to find it. Does Scotland rejoice in John Knox? Yeah, right. Does America rejoice over the men that God has used to bring the gospel to us in the past? No. And so the point would be then, particularly here, referring not to the gospel, but to rulership, to power, to wisdom, that the future isn't going to appreciate it. So if you're seeking to be wise that you might be powerful and change and have an impact on your nation or your church or your community, that's grasping after wind, because the next generation or the one after that is going to despise you. So that we can then summarize in a New Testament kind of way, this whole passage is telling us not to live for today or for now, to lay up our treasures in heaven instead of here on earth. There's also another aspect, and that is that when you look at the previous section that we looked at last week about verse 9 and following, two are better than one, and even in verse 12, a threefold cord is not quickly broken. In the context there of companionship, we have a king in verse 13 who has no companions, for he's dismissed them because he is wise in his own eyes. There are plenty, I was going to look them up, but I decided not to because there wouldn't be time. There are plenty of proverbs that talk about success requires good advisors. Lots of advisors and lots of good advisors. And here is the grasping after wind, the vanity of this old and foolish king who doesn't need anyone to tell him anything. All of us need each other. All of us need the advice, the counsel, and support of one another. That's not less so for those of us who are teaching elders or ministers, perhaps even more so. Let's bow before our God. Father, we give you thanks for your word. And while the author may be inadvertently giving us wisdom, that inadvertent wisdom is coming not from him, but from the Holy Spirit of God who inspired his writings. The Holy Spirit of God is the one who is wise. And it is by his work and his work alone that we can truly be wise. Whether we are old or young, poor or rich, we need wisdom. And the greatest wisdom would be to understand that it's not what happens in an acclaim for ourselves here and now, but it's for that which is done for Christ and for his kingdom. Help us not to live for ourselves, not to live for the present, but to seek to be wise that we might be used by you to build the church of Christ. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.